All right, please turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And let's pray again. God, I pray as we look now with particular focus on John the Baptist, I pray that we could see his incredible humility at the coming of the Christ. I pray that we could be humbled by his example and that we could in some sense follow in his footsteps, knowing that we are not the center of attention, but that we exist to point to that one. So I pray now, God, that you would illuminate your word by your spirit, that you would apply it to our lives, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through John for just a couple of weeks now, and one of the goals that at least I have for the series on John is that we put John in its proper context within the larger story of the Bible. So the series is called Christ in Context. We had a little mini conference on this subject about a year and a half or 2 years ago, and this is sort of an extended version of that. It's almost like if you're part of if you've got a five act play that you're watching, imagine only watching the fourth act of the play. That would be a little confusing. You would not know who the characters are, what the expectations are, where this thing is headed, where it's come from. The language that's being used might not be very familiar. And really, the Gospels take place in that fourth act of the play, and there are three acts that have gone before it. Don't get too precise here with the numbers. I'm just kind of using five-act play. I'm sure you could divide the Old Testament differently than that. But for instance, in this chapter, we're going to have people coming up to John the Baptist. They're going to say things like this. Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? I've never walked down the street and had people come up to me and say, are you Elijah? Like, no, I know a guy named Elijah, but I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? No, that's not me. So what is going on here? Why the prophet, capital P, why Elijah, and why the word Christ? What's going on? Well, we got to understand something of the flow of the story before that makes sense. Even, do you remember Jesus on the cross himself? Remember, they put his words in the original language when he says, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember that? Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani? And the people standing by, you know what they say? He's calling Elijah. They misunderstood his words. Eli, Eli, sounds like Elijah, Elijah, why have you forsaken me? They actually thought he was saying, Elijah, why have you forsaken me? Because the word for God and the word for Elijah were similar, and that's what they heard. And so, why? What is this expectation about Elijah? Well, just to kind of put this thing in its framework here, God created human beings to rule and reign over earth, and we failed miserably at that following the serpent. So now the earth, in a sense, gets the last word because we end up dying because of our sin. But God promises that through Eve, there's going to be an offspring that's going to come and save the day, essentially. That offspring becomes the offspring of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and then ultimately Jesse, and then David, and then Solomon, and on it goes. There's this idea that there's going to be this rescuing king from the line of David who is going to restore all things when he comes. But before he shows up, God's got to set the people right. So we're told in Isaiah that there's going to be a messenger that's going to go ahead of the Lord before he comes, and this messenger will get the people ready. You say, why do we need to get the people ready? Because when God shows up, it can be a really, really good thing, and it can be a really, really bad thing. It all depends on whether or not we're walking and living in repentant faith in him. If I'm not living in repentance, if I'm worshiping and serving false gods, if I'm living for money, success, career, power, influence, if that's what I'm all about, if that's what I'm living for, when God comes, it will not be a good day. Think about it with the police. If you're breaking the law, it's bad when the police show up. If you're dying, it's good when the police show up. It all depends on your state when that person walks in the door. If you are in rebellion and the police walk in, it's the worst thing you could imagine. But if you're in need and they show up, it's the best thing. That's the same thing that happens when the Lord God shows up. When God comes to his temple, when he shows back up amongst his people, if they are not ready, it's going to be the worst thing that could ever happen for them. But if they are ready, it's the best thing that could ever happen for them. Jesus compares his second coming to the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, the presence of the Lord amongst the earth was the worst and best thing. It was the saving presence amongst Noah and his family, and it was the judgment presence for those who did not believe. And so Isaiah says, God's coming, Yahweh is coming, the Lord is coming back, don't worry. And yet he's going to send a messenger ahead to prepare the way, because if you are not ready, it is going to go very poorly for you. Well, after Isaiah writes this, he writes this, just to give you some dates, 700s BC. Well, hundreds of years have gone by, and it doesn't look like the promise has been fulfilled. Where is this messenger who's supposed to prepare the way? Where is Yahweh the Lord who we were told he's going to come back? After the exile, and the exile ended, and the Lord didn't seem to come back, and there wasn't the messenger, and what's going on? And so if you put yourself in the first century Jewish mindset, where's the Elijah figure, and where is the Lord? Where is he? We haven't seen him. Okay, before we get to Jesus, let's rewind one more time. Now we're in the 400s BC. The last prophet in the Old Testament starts with an M, Malachi. Malachi is dealing with this tension. Malachi's got Isaiah that he's obviously known about for hundreds of years, and he goes, okay, I know Isaiah promised that there was going to be a messenger and the Lord returning, and you guys are wondering, it's been a few hundred more years, where is it? And Malachi is all about this tension. The people going, is God really with us? Does God really love Israel? Is God really here anymore? Does he actually care? If you remember Malachi, the priests have had it. They're divorcing their spouses for unbiblical reasons. That's the famous God hates divorce verses in there. And then the priests are also offering lame and malformed animals in the holy place. And they're taking the best animals home to eat for dinner. They're switching. They're giving the worst to God, and they're keeping the best for themselves. They're almost wondering, is God among us? Is God still here? And Malachi says, listen, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, referencing back to Isaiah. God has not forgotten. Listen, God is not waiting because God is faithless. He's waiting because you're faithless, Israel. And if God came back prematurely, it would be the worst thing for you. So God, in his patience, is waiting, and he's waiting for you guys to get your hearts right. He wants fathers and sons to turn their hearts back to the Lord. He wants families repaired. He wants repentance from idolatry. He wants self-righteousness to be thrown away, and for people to, with pure hearts, worship the Lord, and then the Lord will come back, and it will be a wonderful day. And then Malachi, picking right up with Isaiah, he says, but the Lord is going to send the messenger ahead of you. And he's going to get the way ready. That messenger's still coming. God has not forgotten. And then at the very end of our Old Testament, the last verses, we're reminded of two figures. We're reminded of Moses and his law from Mount Sinai. It's the last paragraph of the Old Testament. We're reminded of Moses and his law. Don't forget the law. Be faithful to the covenant, Israel. Don't forget. Repent. Go back to the law. And Elijah will come. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and restore the community. End of the Old Testament. Now we're just waiting. Can you imagine? 400 years roll by so slowly, and we haven't seen Elijah show up. Where is he? Well, hang on, there's another promise that I haven't mentioned yet. Moses, before he dies, he mentions this in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. That section, Moses says, hey, I'm going to be gone soon. I'm not going to be around much longer. Remember, Deuteronomy is the last will and testament of Moses. He's standing on the brink of the Jordan. He knows he's going to die. He knows this is the last charge to Israel before they go across the Jordan, take Jericho, and take the cities. And his last words are, the Lord is going to raise up from your people one like me, but he will perform even greater things than I myself have done. Well, at the end of Deuteronomy, it says, there has not been a prophet since the day of Moses who has performed anything like what happened in Egypt. There just hasn't been another Exodus. So the people are waiting. And Isaiah said, hey, there's going to be another Exodus, because the people are going to be brought out of true slavery and true darkness into the true light and life of God's presence. That day's coming. The prophet with a capital P is coming. So the people are also waiting for a Moses figure to show up. So you getting this? They're waiting for the Lord. They're waiting for Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. They're waiting for the prophet who's going to be greater than Moses, and they're also waiting, my mind's going blank here, they're also waiting for the Christ. That's the important one. Wow, that's bad. When that goes out of your mind, that's a bad moment right there. Must be summertime. I don't know what's happening. Kind of the biggest one here, okay? Well, right along with the Lord himself. So let me just talk a minute about the word Christ, because my goodness, we have messed this word up a little bit. I mean, we've got it right, but I'll explain what I mean. People in the first century thought very differently of that word than we do now after Jesus has come. A lot of things in John's gospel only make sense after the resurrection. Remember that. That's a common theme. After he was raised, they remembered this event and it made sense. That's repeated in John. So the Christ, all people thought, like Pharisees, if you asked a Pharisee, Jesus talked to the Pharisees in Mark 12 about the Christ. What do you think about him? Who is he? They said, son of David. He's the son of David. Okay, that's not wrong. If we're doing lineal descent, yeah, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and it keeps going all the way down through Joseph to Jesus. Yeah, okay, it's the son of David. That's true, ethnic descendant. But here's a little principle. This is true probably in general, but especially in the Jewish culture. The father was always greater than the son. That's just across the board. Abraham was the greatest of the Jewish people because he's the eldest. He's the great-great-great-great-grandfather. Father Abraham had many sons. Let's not sing it together right now, but we could. So he's the greatest. And so David, in Psalm 110, the most quoted chapter of the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Psalm 110, David says, this is David writing, it's of David. David says, Yahweh said to my Lord. David? Yahweh the Lord said to my Lord. So David has two persons he's referring to as Lord, right? That's a little confusing. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, that couldn't ultimately be a reference to David himself. If you read the whole psalm, that person also becomes a priest. David never became a priest. This is clearly referring to the Messiah. And even the Pharisees agreed with Jesus. But here was the trick. Jesus said, hey, what you may not have really thought about if you read it carefully, David's son, who has got to be lesser than David, his son, David calls him what? Lord. And so Jesus throws a wrench into the whole theology that the Pharisees, they thought he's going to be someone like David, but inferior in some sense to David. And Jesus goes, no, he's actually David's Lord. And how could he be merely his physical descendant if he's also his Lord? And Jesus is drawing together second person of the Trinity language with the Messiah. The king from the line of David is going to be the Lord of David. And that just boggled the minds. At that point, when Jesus says that in Mark 12, the Pharisees go silent. Radio silence. It's one of those panic silences. Like when you're in a conversation and you're losing and it's some kind of discussion, you're like, just go like that. You ever see somebody in an interview on TV and just the person just gets so shut down they have no idea what to say? Well, Jesus isn't trying to be mean, but he just, with clear reading of the scripture, David calls Messiah Lord. That means he's not just his son, he's also Lord. And so Jesus is saying, okay, the Christ is coming, the son of David, and he's going to restore all things, but he is greater than you probably think he is. Okay, now with all that in mind, let's read this passage together. So John chapter 1. I'm going to be moving around a little bit, but let's read 19 to 28. John 1, 19 to 28. And this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, you're starting to get a sense maybe there of what's going on a little bit. Now, here's the question. I just have to start by asking this. He said he was not Elijah. Didn't he? I'm not Elijah. In Matthew 11, Jesus said he was Elijah. They killed Elijah who already came. That was John the Baptist. So Jesus unequivocally affirms John is Elijah, and John unequivocally denies, I'm not Elijah. So we got We got a contradiction. What's going on here? Well, it's not a contradiction. I think this is all that's going on. It's pretty simple. John's gospel is emphasizing the nothingness of John the Baptist. It's just, John the Baptist is just saying, I'm nothing. I don't want to talk about myself. I don't want to draw attention to myself. All my life is pointing a spotlight on the other. I am here with no other purpose than to be a spotlight for Jesus. I don't even want to talk about me at all. I'm distracting you. As soon as I open my mouth about me, I'm just a voice saying, look at him. Look at him. Who cares about me? Look at him. I mean, good night. If I could be more like that as a human being, just say, I don't care what people think about me. Wouldn't that be freedom? I don't care what people think. I mean, I don't want to be a jerk with that. I don't care what people think. I care what they think about him. That's what we're here for. So John is just shining the light on Jesus, and his point here is some people thought Elijah was literally going to come back. Remember? Fiery chariot. He didn't die, right? Enoch and Elijah, the two people in the Bible who didn't die. If you have Bible Jeopardy sometime, you need to know those two things, okay? So didn't die. He was taken up in a fiery chariot, and Elisha took his place. So people thought Elijah, because he hadn't died, was literally physically the same guy going to come back, literally himself, and prepare the way. Just as a footnote here, this might explain. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Who shows up with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And when they're coming down the mountain, the disciples say, so is now the time for the renewal of all things? Because we saw Elijah on the mountain. They thought, again, it was literally Elijah who was going to come. That was the one. But no. So John is simply saying, am I literally Elijah reincarnate? No, that's not me. So he's right. John is not literally Elijah. But did he come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Yes. So both Jesus and John are right, and all the Bible critics can just be nice to each other. All right. So there we go. Just a footnote on that. If stuff like that makes you want to throw the Bible away, I would just say, wait. Like, I can't tell you how many times I've had a question like that, and it's taken me 5 years to find the answer. And there's some stuff I haven't figured out yet. But the Bible, I have seen good answers to hard questions hundreds of times now. I just know there's an answer. So don't be too quick to go, that doesn't make sense, I'm throwing Christianity out. Let's not be premature here. Let's slow down. There's a whole lot we don't know yet. And our minds are so limited. There is a world of knowledge here that oftentimes I have not fully grasped. And so slow down, think through it, and we will oftentimes find amazing answers to very difficult questions, and it may take decades to get there. So don't react too quickly when there seem to be contradictions in Scripture. Okay, now let's look at this more carefully. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. So the first five verses are all about Jesus, and verses 9 to 14 are all about Jesus. Have you noticed how John seems to interrupt the flow between verses 6 and 8? It's almost like a big parenthesis. Like we're talking about Jesus. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Go straight to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I mean, it flows perfectly if you leave John the Baptist out. It just flows perfectly. But John, the writer, interrupts. Why? Look at verse 6. There was a man, a human being, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then look at it again. Verse 15 is so jarringly, seemingly out of place that the ESV actually puts parentheses around it. I mean, it just feels like we're talking about the Word became, look, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Suddenly, verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And it goes right back to Jesus. For from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Now, do you see how John just keeps getting inserted into the introduction about Jesus? And it's kind of odd. I heard a sermon probably 10 years ago about this, and it just made me think a lot about why is John all over the place and just what's happening here. So you ready to look at this a little more carefully? Here we go. So verse 6 and following. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now, I heard this pastor say two points essentially to this sermon. First point is, if we think of ourselves as witnesses, our witness is a great necessity. Our witness is a great necessity. God doesn't save people like a magician, okay? He doesn't just randomly, magically save people. God uses you and me, as broken and sinful as we are. God uses human beings to bring about real salvation for real people. So your point in this story, we being little John the Baptist running around, our witness is a great necessity. We must witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. We must. God doesn't just save people around us. He saves people through us. How did you come to know the Lord? Was it your parents teaching you? Was it a coworker, a neighbor, a fellow student? What was it? I always think of Matt Chandler. If you know Matt Chandler from Dallas, Texas, he was in high school. He's an agnostic. He's playing football. Shows up in the football locker room, and this guy next to him is like a devout Christian, and they're putting their stuff in the locker. He's like, "Hey, my name's, you know, whatever, Chris or something. My name's Chris. What's your name?" They talk. He says, "I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm going to share the gospel with you. When would you like me to do that?" He said, at least he gave me the option of when it would happen. He said, but it wasn't an option about would he share. I'm going to share Jesus with you. Where would you, we don't do that at the coffee shop. You want to do that here. You want to do that after school. He's like, and through several months of working, the Spirit of God saved Matt Chandler. So God uses us as witnesses to bear witness. It says, the end of verse 7, look at this. We bear witness to the light that all might believe through him, or say, believe through us. Right? God, this is so important. We believe God is sovereign. We believe he's sovereign in salvation, but we believe God is also sovereign over means, okay? Means, as in how something gets done. You probably got here today in a car. So you're here right now. That's the end, right? That's the goal. You got here, but the means is driving here or being driven here, okay? The goal is for people to come to know Christ. That's the end. That's the goal. Get people to come to know Christ, but the means is through witness. Through people's witness. It might be something you write online. It might be a blog you have. It might be something that you say to someone in person. It might be over the phone. It might be in an email. It might be in a text message. But we are here to bear witness because God grants faith through means, and the means are us as witnesses of the light or of the truth. Skip down again to verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Just remember the whole thing about the person who comes first is greater. Remember that? Abraham's greater. He came first. Well, John showed up on the public scene before Jesus. That would seem to make John greater than Jesus. He was there first. Jesus came second. So how could Jesus be greater than John who came first? And his answer is this. One more time. Middle of verse 15, "He who comes after me," so Jesus is second, "ranks before me," but Jesus is first. Why? Because he was before me. I think there's more going on than just physical age. Like, I'm 30, he's 30 and a half. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is he's pre-existent. He's eternal. He has always been. He is greater than me the way the sun is greater than a candle. He is far beyond me. And we'll see more of John's humility as we go. Back to verse 19 now. "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, I just love this. Are you ready? So you're standing somewhere. People are sent to ask you who you are. They come up and ask you, "Hey, who are you?" And you say, "I'm not the president." Go, "Okay, no, but seriously, who are you?" "I confess, and I do not deny, but I confess I am not the president." "Okay, all right, who are you?" "I'm not him." I mean, just John is odd, okay? This is an odd response to the question. The question is, who are you? Verse 20 is the answer. "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed I am not the Christ." That almost doesn't make sense grammatically, okay? I mean, like, the language here is bent, and the ESV is a great translation because it sounds weird. Like, you ready for a double negative?
This will either wake you up or put you to sleep. I don't know what it'll do. He did not deny that he was not the Christ. That's not, no joke, that's in that verse. He did not deny that he was not the Christ. What? Like, what does that even mean? John is bending the language to the grammatical breaking point, to be over the top almost in making his point. John is not him. It's not about John. It's about who John is talking to. It's about who John is talking about. Remember, I saw a picture the other day, some people I know over the Eiffel Tower, looking absolutely amazing. If you see the Eiffel Tower at night, well, you can't see it, right? It's at night. So they have this incredible, I don't remember how many years ago, but they installed this incredibly expensive, elaborate light system. And when you get there, you don't say, wow, that light system is incredible. Hopefully you don't even think about the light system. You're blind. You don't even think. That is not a thought. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about the tower that is getting the glory, right? The point is to highlight the glory of something other than the lights. If you're distracted by the lights are doing a bad job, right? Not about the lights. It's about what the lights are illuminating. John doesn't want to talk about John. John doesn't care about John. John is not interested in John. He doesn't check how many likes he gets on his post. He doesn't care about John. It's not about John. John is going, Jesus, he's the Christ. He's greater than me. I am less than a slave before him. Why are you talking to me? Why do you care about me? The sun is rising and you want to come take pictures of my candle. What is wrong with you? Like, who cares? I don't matter in the equation. I am a giant foam finger at a baseball game and I'm pointing away from me to the Messiah. Stop drawing attention. I cost $1.50, okay? I am not the point. I am pointing to someone other than me. I mean this, and this is a part that is just deep inside of me, because I struggle with pride in 10,000 ways in my life, and I wonder if you have the same wrestling match that I have. Deep down, do we want to be a little bit more like John, the witness here? Do we want to be a little bit more like this? Like, the freedom of saying, it doesn't matter what they said about me. It doesn't matter what they didn't say about me. It doesn't matter what they think about me. It doesn't matter if they're celebrating me or hate me or forgot about me. Who cares about me? It's not about me, and it's not about you. May he increase, may we decrease. Those are the last words of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. John says, it's not about us. The fall has tricked us into thinking it's about us. You can be like God, right? That's the fall. The fall is, turn the light to me. Put the light on me, right? Make me a big deal. Worry about what you're thinking about me, how prominent I am, how amazing I am, how in awe they are of my skills or my achievements or my resume or what I can do or who I am with or what I am about. And John the Baptist is a screaming antidote to say, it's not about you, it's about him. That's what we're here for. We're here to put the spotlight on him. Verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Kevin DeYoung has a lot of kids, if you know who that is. Pastor now in North Carolina, written some good books. And he said, if you ever watch parents interacting with children, we do this with Micah, you know, the first answer to the kid when it's a no is a longer explanatory answer. And then the second time they ask, it's a little bit shorter. And the third time, it's just, no. Just stop, okay? Because I said so, that kind of thing. Well, that's exactly what John's doing. So first time he says, I am not the Christ. The second answer is what? I am not. The third answer, no. I just, guys, stop talking about me. I don't want to talk about me. I'm not interested in me at all. Verse 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. It's just incredible to me. Who are you? I'm the voice talking about Jesus. If I have to talk about me, I'm a voice talking about Jesus. So who are you? I'm about Jesus. That's who I am, is I am about Christ. That's as far as John will get to talk about himself. I got to read something from Charles Spurgeon on this passage. I don't know how Spurgeon says things the way he does, but here you go.
John the Baptist's one business, his one business, was to bear witness to the Christ. He was the morning star which heralds the rising sun. When the sun appeared, he had no more reason for shining. You cannot account for John except by Jesus. The one reason for John's existence is Jesus. I wish it might be so with us. May we be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ." May our life be such that it cannot be understood apart from Jesus. You hear that? May our life be such that it cannot be understood apart from Jesus. Take him away, and our whole character would become an inexplicable mystery. I am afraid that some people who claim to be believers could be easily interpreted apart from Christ. Perhaps could be better accounted for if there were no Christ. But if we are like John, true witnesses to Jesus, we shall find in Jesus the conscious purpose of our being, and his glory will be the clue to all the windings of our lives. For this purpose we were born, and for this end we have come into the world, so that we may bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Search and look, my brethren, whether it has been so with you. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, the one like Moses?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." Okay, just pause. I'm sorry. The question is, why are you who has given you the authority to baptize? This is like this won't make total sense, but it's like handing out driver's licenses, but you're not at the DMV. You're just on the side of the road. You're dishing out driver's licenses. People go, "Who gave you the authority to you can't do that. You cannot stand on behalf of the state if you're not working for the state. How can you do this?" And John is sitting there administering a rite that should be administered by someone, you know, with the credentials, and he's got no credentials. He's just a guy in the desert eating locust and honey, wearing strange clothing. He's going, "I'm going to baptize people." Like, who are you? What are you doing? This is odd behavior. Remember, Mark chapter 1 describes he wore camel's hair, and he had a rope belt, and he ate, you know, locust and wild honey, I guess to cover the amazing taste of those grasshoppers. The honey was probably more important than you think to that diet. I'm just going to throw that out there. But what is you go back and read, I think it's either 2 Kings 1:8 or 1 Kings 1:8. It describes Elijah as a guy who wore camel's hair and had a rope belt. So it's clearly he literally looks like and acts like Elijah in many ways. So how do you have the authority to do this? Well, verse 6 told us he was sent by God. So he knows, yes, my baptism is authorized, but look how little time he spends talking about his credentials. He could have stopped and said, I mean, get this. This is what he could have said. Just think about it. You're John the Baptist. You could say, excuse me, forgotten person of history who I will outlast by many thousands of years. They'll be preaching sermons about me thousands of years from now while you are forgotten to the history books, people sent from the Pharisees. I want you to tell you something about myself. My father was the high priest of Israel. He was picked by lot, by God, to stand in the Holy of Holies, as very few people get a chance to do, before I was born. My parents were unable to have children. Zechariah, my father, went into the Holy of Holies and saw an angel standing next to him. The angel spoke a prophecy over my father and mother, saying that even in their old age, they would be able to conceive and give birth to a child, namely myself. I have been sent to prepare the way of the Lord. I am predicted by Isaiah and Malachi. You are not. And he could have said, look at me. I am a walking, talking fulfillment of prophecy from the angel Gabriel to my father in the Holy of Holies. If John had my attitude, that's what he would have said, okay? John does not say that. So John could have said, does he have credentials? Yes, he does. He has credentials from the angel Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Those are his credentials. He even got his name from the angel. Name him John. Instead, here is his answer, slightly more humble. Verse 25, one more time, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water." That's it. That's his answer. But let me get to Jesus. "Among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie."
These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that he is the Son of God." Now we're going to stop there. When it says he didn't know him, you know they were cousins. I don't think it means he didn't know Jesus at all. I think it means he did not know the significance of who his cousin was until the baptism. When the heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended on Jesus and remained on him, that's when John realized, oh, he. I knew Jesus, but I did not know he was the Christ. Now, that phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I mean, doesn't get much better just than that statement. I'm going to read Spurgeon a longer quote this time, but please just listen along with me as I read the words of Spurgeon, then we'll pray. Spurgeon says of this verse, "Is there a heart here troubled with sin? Do not meditate upon your sin, hoping to find comfort from any consideration connected with it. Behold the Lamb of God. Sin vanishes when the Savior appears. Are you tormented with the power of sin? Beloved, if you long to conquer sin within you, behold the Lamb of God. Crucified, your sin shall be upon that cross where Jesus died. Contemplations of the Savior are the death of sin. Contemplations of the Savior are the death of sin. No other weapon will destroy them. If you suffer today from personal affliction and need fresh strength to bear it, behold the Lamb of God. His way was much rougher and darker than yours. Pluck up courage. He will bear you through it. He is familiar with all your griefs. His pitying eyes behold your sorrows. And oh, if you are getting weary in the battle of life and tired of serving God, behold the Lamb of God, wrestling unto blood, and your courage will return. Are you a reaper in the summer's heat? See him as he grasps with that pierced hand the sickle. What strides he makes, how untiringly he labors till his bloody sweat falls on the ground. Up and do your reaping too, working at his side. Builder in the house of God, if you don't see the temple rising as you desire, do not lay down your trowel and mallet, but see the master builder standing there with indefatigable perseverance, following out his glorious design. Let not self-denial or self-sacrifice be difficult when the Lamb of God is before you. Let not perseverance be difficult, or shame or scorn be hard to endure, or defeat or death itself be impossible to triumph in when the Lamb of God is before them. He conquered upon Golgotha. Perhaps you will conquer there. Only keep your eyes upon the Lamb of God, and this will make you strong to do and to endure. If at any time we grow discouraged about God's work and are afraid that it will not succeed and so on, the very best encouragement for us is to behold the Lamb of God. You are afraid that sin will conquer in your soul. How can it when Jesus died for you? Sin seemed to win the day when Christ was dead, but he rose again, and so shall you rise, and you shall be more than a conqueror. And in this world, is it not a very weary business to be a minister of Christ? But there is no room for discouragement, for the truth of God will win the day. It is in the hands of the one who cannot fail or falter. He shall not fail or be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The fight may seem to hang in the scales today, but the conquest is sure to come unto him whose right it is. He shall gather all the scepters of kings beneath his arm in one mighty sheaf and take their diadems from off their brows and be himself crowned with many crowns. For God has said it. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his promises shall be fulfilled. Push on then through hosts of enemies, you warriors of the cross. Fight up the hill, you soldiers of Christ, through the smoke and through the dust. You may not see your banner just now, neither do you hear the trumpet that rings out the note of victory, but the mist shall clear away, and you shall gain the summit of the hill, and your foes shall fly before you, and the king himself shall come, and you shall be rewarded who have continued steadfast in his service. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your goal is not ultimately to abandon this world, but to renew it. We thank you that you will give us glorified resurrection bodies, that we will dwell in the presence of the Lamb who was slain and raised. I pray as we sing in just a moment about this world that you have made, and then as we sing about crowning you with these crowns, I pray that our hearts would be attuned by your Spirit to worship in spirit and in truth, and I pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.